We have one scripture today, and it's a short one, unless the Lord leads me to turn to somewhere else, but turn to Matthew chapter 1, right where Darlene began a moment ago. Thank you, Darlene. We are celebrating the season. Amen? Amen. And as Darlene said, we are celebrating Christ himself. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day, and now I humble myself before you, Lord God. Lord, that I would not just have something clever to say, but Lord, that your anointing would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would be with all those who are out sick and hindered in some way from being here today, Lord God, and that you would be their help. Meet them where they are with every need, Lord, that you would meet their needs. We thank you, Lord, for this day and for those who are here and those who are listening on the live stream. Lord, may you be blessed. May you be glorified. That's all we want, Lord. That you would be blessed and you would be glorified, and then we do desire bread from heaven. Lord, that you would speak to us today, Lord. Cause our ears, Lord, to be attentive to your word. Lord, that we would hear what you're speaking to us, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, that wonderful name, wonderful Savior, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. You know, we're not going to turn there, but John 1:14, which we've already heard this morning, is absolutely the most astonishing statement in all of Scripture. Without it, you couldn't even have John 3:16, the most popular statement in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I can't ever preach on Christmas without coming back over and over and over to that one scripture, even though we're not turning to it this morning. If you can get past all of the glitter of this season, and I'm not even saying that all of it's wrong. It's a celebration. In some ways, it's similar to the celebration in Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they went out and they created little booths that they had to camp in. They had to move out of their tents in the wilderness, and they had to go out and later out of their houses, their homes. And even today they do this. They go out in the yard and they put up this booth. They create a little shelter and they use greenery. You know, those who hate Christmas and say that, you know, that's an idol where it talks about the Christmas tree being an idol, those who say that, because I won't even go into it. We shouldn't be bringing the greenery in the house and doing all of that because it's a pagan practice. Well, if you go back, God did it first in the desert when he told them to go out, and they took green branches and they built a booth, and they, as time went by, they adorned it. It became a tradition. They adorned it with fruit and different things that they hung in the green branches. And then they stayed in that booth because once they left the wilderness and moved into their homes, it was always to be a reminder that they were pilgrims. They might have had a house later, but we're not. How many of you know we are pilgrims in this world? We are passing through. We don't have a permanent home here. You may be blessed to own a home. You may be blessed to have a place that has a bed and a pillow and a kitchen, but that's not your home. That's not our home. Our home is eternal with God. And so if we can get past, though, even though some of it may be fine, if we can get past all of the glitter and the tradition and the presence and all the pressure of getting it all done and all of those things that for some people it's joyful, for other people it's a burden to try to do it all, just get past, just cut through all of it this morning. You find that Christmas is absolutely astonishing. It's absolutely amazing. As a believer, this should not be a time of year that we shouldn't even be wrapped up in things so much that we can't cut through all of it and realize the absolutely astounding thing that God did, that we celebrate this time of year. And we actually remember every time we think about it as a believer throughout the year. Now, I'm just going to walk through some things, and I'm going to keep coming back to this scripture. And I would have titled the message Emmanuel. That's what it's about. The meaning of the word Emmanuel is God with us. God with us. That's what's been on my heart all week to talk about this morning. But then there's a subtitle, and it's this: He's moving in. He's moving in. And that's the issue with the human heart, is that you want Him to be near us. You want Him, I'm not saying you personally, I'm saying people, as humans. Our flesh nature wants Him to come visit us, wants us to come and be near us. But we get a little uncomfortable when we hear that He's moving in. We get a little uncomfortable when we hear that He is taking on human flesh and that He wants to do the same in us. We get a little nervous and our pride begins to get in the way when we hear the phrase, He's moving in, He's coming in and He's going to take possession. He's going to come and He's not going to just be with you, He's going to be in you. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But it was for the New Testament, or let me say this a different way, for those in the time of Jesus, this was a great scandal. The early Christians faced the same kind of thing that you would face today if you were a public figure and you got caught in a scandal. For us, the word scandal means someone has done something that is worthy of gossip and being printed about in the newspapers. They've done something so bad that everybody's talking about it, and it's such a scandal. But the Greek New Testament, the word scandal, where we get the word scandal, is from a Greek word skandalon. Skandalon. It's used a number of times in the New Testament, and one of those times is where it says that the rock, Jesus is the rock of offense, and that He is a stumbling block. He's a stumbling block to those who have so much pride and they believe so much in human wisdom that they can't let Him move in, because pride gets in the way and human wisdom gets in the way. And God determined in eternity past that He would do the most offensive thing He could do. Bear with me for a moment. He would do the most offensive thing, and He would come against human pride and human wisdom in such a way that it would be scandalous. It would be scandalous. That word scandalon is the word if you look at a bird trap or an animal trap, and there's a trigger. The trigger that causes the trap to shut and to trap the animal. And so in most places in the New Testament, we are told, don't dare put a stumbling block, that's a scandalon. Don't put anything in front of anybody else that's going to cause them to stumble. Amen? We're not supposed to be a scandalon to someone else. We're not to be a trigger. A false teaching can be a scandalon. Your behavior can be a scandalon. A word that hurts someone can be a scandalon. And so He says it's better that you would never be born than you would cause one of these little ones to stumble. That scandalon. You don't want to be the trigger that causes them to take the bait. to be offended at God. Amen? And yet, Jesus is the ultimate scandalon in the New Testament. There's the difference between us doing some sinful thing that causes someone else to sin. That's a scandalon. There's a difference between that and the way the New Testament uses it when it says that Jesus, by his righteousness and his cross and the way he chose to save us, to those who are prideful and filled with the wisdom of the world, it's a scandal to them. And it's a stumbling block to them. Not that he would want them to stumble, but their own pride causes them to stumble. And then they cannot see the truth of what he has brought. Now, all of that is background for this. The scandal of divine proximity. In other words, that God would go from being distant to being with us. And we're going to look deeply into that for just a little bit this morning. The incarnation, God taking on human flesh, is the ultimate offense. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. It's the ultimate offense. God came to save, but he also came to offend. He came to offend human pride, and he came to offend human wisdom. God chose the womb, the manger, and the carpenter's bench deliberately, because it would be offensive to human wisdom. He said, I will confound the wisdom of the wise. In other words, I'm going to confuse them in their wisdom, their own wisdom, what they believe to be wisdom. And I'm going to do the very opposite of everything they would expect deity or God to do. And so God chose the lowly thing, the womb. This is for us, because we've grown up in a culture that celebrates Christmas, and we know what it means, and we've decorated it with things that make it all pretty. But for most of the world and most of history, the thought that God would take on human flesh is one of the most offensive and foolish. He said, I will use the foolish things to confound the wise. And so it is absolutely foolish to the human mind. A.W. Tozer, great Christian writer of years ago and pastor, he said, the scandal isn't that he came, but it's how he came. It's not that he came, but it's how he came. He could have manifested himself in blinding glory. Isn't that what you would expect God to do? Look at how he did it in the Old Testament. When he appeared and veiled himself in a cloud, said, no man can look upon God, and came, and there was blinding light on the top of Mount Sinai, and people could not bear even to look upon him. Blinding glory. He could have come in blinding glory, demanding worship from a cosmic distance. He could have been so brilliant and at such a distance that people would fall on their faces when they saw the blinding glory. He could have appeared first to kings and to philosophers, because that's what they would expect and what most of the world would expect. Instead, he came through the back door. And he said, I'm moving in. You don't even understand what it means. He came through the back door and he chose the womb, a manger. It was deliberately offensive to every human category. The Greeks in Jesus' day, they sought wisdom. For them, wisdom was the highest thing you could attain. And so they spent their days, the philosophers, seeking all kinds of wisdom, and then they would talk to the crowds. They would gather people around them, and they would just astound people with their wisdom. But it was all, have you ever listened to people, you've seen people on TV, that they're so full of self, so full of what people consider to be wisdom, and yet you know the Word of God, and you can cut right through it and say, that was a lie. It was an absolute lie. The discernment that the Lord gives you in those times, But that was what the Greeks were after. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah who would show them signs. He would perform signs for them. And it's amazing. Jesus did so many signs for them. And then they turned around and the religious leaders were so hard of heart. They didn't believe. And they said, show us a sign to prove that you're Messiah. You're the Messiah. And that's when he said, I will only give you one sign. That is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the heart of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and three nights, predicting his resurrection. And so the Greeks were looking for one thing, and the Jews were looking for another thing, but the incarnation was God's thing. And the incarnation was a scandal. And he was saying, I will be known on my terms and mine alone, not yours. And so I want you to see for a moment, just think of this phrase. The angel came and said, first of all, that she will bring a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then it says that they called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I'm focusing on Emmanuel. I'll talk about the difference between the two before we close. But Emmanuel means God with us. I couldn't get away from that thought all week long. He could have said God for us. There's a radical difference between these things. It doesn't say he will be called God for us. And how many of you know God is for us? Praise God, he's for us. And as he moves in, he's for us. We don't even realize how much God is for us. When we get down and we think that everything is against us, we don't realize the difference between we think we're being punished when we're being prepared. But somebody needs that this morning. We think we're being punished when God is actually preparing us. But he could have said for us, and it would have been a manner of truth, or he could have said near us, that God came near. You know, when Jesus was coming to be crucified and he came into Jerusalem, one of the Gospels recounts how he burst into tears. And he cried over Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, speaking of himself as deity, as God, he said, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And he basically said, and I'm paraphrasing, woe to you because you did not recognize the hour of your visitation. But it was far more than a visitation. And we will see, he didn't just come to visit. He came to move in. And he came to move in and never move out. He didn't come to be for us. He didn't come to be near us. He did not come to visit us. He came to join us and live in us. This was a radical thought. It doesn't mean that God came to earth, but that God became one with humanity. But think about that for just a moment. It does not mean that he came into the earth realm. It means that he became one with humanity in the sense that he became a human being. He became one with humanity, and we'll take that a little further in a moment. He was reversing something that had happened so many years before. I want to take you back again, as I do so often, to the Garden of Eden for just a moment. Because I want you to compare two things. And you may not think about it this way. And so it may be offensive to your ears at first. But it is a biblical truth. Their expulsion from the garden, Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, meant God was against us. God was now their enemy. You say, what? Bible says that until we come to Christ, we are enemies of Christ. sin caused them. Let me read it so I will say this right. God is against us. Emmanuel says God is with us. And so there is a huge difference between these two things. At the fall in the Garden of Eden, they fled from God's presence in terror. I want you to think about that moment when they are put out of the garden and a cherubim with a flaming sword is set to station as a station guard at the gate or the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And they have been judged as sinful. Their nature has changed. The glory of God that clothed them is now gone, and they put on fig leaves, and they are cast out of the garden, out of the presence of God, out from the place where they would walk and talk with God and have fellowship from Him with Him. And now they know that they have been changed by their sin, and that they now have to deal with a God who has wrath against sin. Sin had made God their enemy and our enemy because of that, because we are reproduced in the image of Adam. And God's holiness became our threat. God's holiness became our threat. Then, what we're thinking about this time of year, through the virgin birth, God demonstrated that His way to be God with us, to be God with us in spite of our sin, in spite of our fallenness, He would now show that He is God with us. Let me just say it a different way. God, when He expelled them from the garden, He was no longer in the same way God with them. He was now the judge. He was now the one who would execute wrath against sin. He had made a provision for them by clothing them with the animals through the slaughter of animals. He gave them clothing of skin. There was shed blood, which was a covering for sin. But now, in Bethlehem, wrapped up in human flesh, God comes. God comes, and He shakes the whole society's way of looking at what it means for God to deal with mankind. The Greeks can't accept it, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. And the Jews can't accept it for the reasons that I've already given. They were looking for a sign. The Greeks were looking for wisdom, but there's even more than that. God comes in a manger, in a stinking, filthy animal pen. A manger surrounded by animals, and the curse is being reversed. From the Garden of Eden, access to the Tree of Life is being restored. How many of you know that Jesus is the Tree of Life?
Yeah, He is.
The cherubim with flaming sword are being removed. Yeah. And I say are being because when God came, it now begins to make its way like leaven throughout the earth, as those who will humble themselves and put down their own pride and surrender to Him, this truth begins to work in their lives that we will develop as we continue to go through this. And we are coming to the Tree of Life. There are some who haven't come yet, and they will come until Jesus comes again. The curse is being reversed, and people are being drawn in to His presence again. Andrew Murray's devotional writings, in his writings, he marveled that in Christ, the incomprehensible became comprehensible. In other words, that which could not be understood or fathomed, God became realized, understood, comprehensible without reduction. I know that's a big sentence. But let me say it this way, that God who could not be understood, God who was transcendent, that means He exists outside and above all things. He is not creation. Some people like to say, oh, God is the tree and God is the sky. No, those are His creation, His handiwork. He exists and stands outside and above all of creation, totally different from any created thing, not able to be comprehended by the human mind. But Andrew Murray, in his writings, he talks about how the incomprehensible God becomes comprehensible, and how that which we don't understand becomes understood or made known, and God becomes revealed without reduction. In other words, he's coming into this babe, or into this, he's in this flesh in a manger without being reduced as God. Amen. There's no reduction. This is beyond comprehension still, but we can look at it and we can at least touch it, see it. We can understand it as a touch point in our faith in the Lord, is that the God who is incomprehensible now is in a babe, in a manger, and he's not reduced. He's still mighty God.
Amen.
He's still mighty God.
Amen.
And he's moving in.
Amen.
He's moving in and he's with us. He's just not just for us. He's with us. The baby's cry was human, yet in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead, the Bible says. That is another amazing statement. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. The hand that Mary held was the hand that flung the stars into place. And divine mystery transcends human logic. There's no logic that can understand this. The Bible has taught us that God dwells in unapproachable light. That God dwells in unapproachable light, and yet, look what he does. He's the one who reveals that I dwell in unapproachable light. Then he turns around and he comes wrapped in a babe. He has said in the old covenant, no man can look upon me. No man can see my face and live. And yet now he's in flesh, and his cousin John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the one who dwells in unapproachable light decides, I want to be approachable. And he comes in human flesh. What love has driven him to such a thing? We cannot fathom that. That which we have, John says over in 1 John, we're not going to turn there. That which we have heard, seen, looked at, and touched. In other words, as a disciple of Jesus, they had touched him. They knew he was real. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some mysterious figure. He was a man. He was a man. It's even they found it almost unbelievable that God would bring himself down and be wrapped in human flesh and yet not be reduced, still be God, and be touched and be seen as real, as a man like them, as a man, not the same as them, but as a man who shared humanity with them. God's strength revealed in weakness. God's strength revealed in weakness. And when I say weakness, because Jesus' body got tired. Jesus' body had to sleep, even though he was God unreduced. He was in a body like that of man. The baby who couldn't walk later walked on water. The child who needed milk is the bread of life. The infant who needed protection is now our strong tower. Amen. Power made perfect in weakness. God moves from the external presence, now I want us to see, to the internal indwelling. The eternal indwelling. God moves from the external presence to the internal and eternal indwelling. He's with us. But he's not just with us. As if with us isn't enough, he is now going to move to in us. And as if in us isn't enough, he's going to live through us as us. Just follow me. God with us The incarnation makes possible what the Bible teaches, that he is now Christ in you, the hope of glory. Emmanuel means God with us. Emmanuel's birth was God entering humanity. Pentecost was God entering humanity multiplied. I want you to begin to see that the virgin birth was a preview of the new birth for us. And so, Emmanuel's birth, God entered humanity in one babe. God entered humanity in a manger. God entered humanity in human flesh in one place. Compressed. This isn't a biblical phrase, but God was compressed all in one place. One person. In the person of Jesus Christ. But then on the day of Pentecost, after he's ascended and gone back to the Father in a human body, see, we can't even understand these things. In a human body, he goes back and he's seated on the throne of God, sends his Spirit. And so, follow me, Emmanuel is God with us at Bethlehem. But Pentecost is God coming and being in us, multiplied. Instead of in one man, now he comes and he's in 3,000. And then he's in 5,000. And then it multiplies into all the earth. Divine life coming in human flesh. It's a preview. The virgin birth is a preview of the new birth. Bible says that in the new birth, the seed, in Mary, in the incarnation, God's seed was somehow in Mary. And she brought forth a son. And the Bible says that holy thing which you now, that is now conceived in you, is the Son of God. But it says that when we receive Christ, the seed of God, Christ and his word, is planted in us. And we bring forth the life of God in us. And Christ is incarnate in us, in every person that receives him. And so it's multiplied over and over. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Has that ever made you uncomfortable? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and through me. You may say, well, no, I've grown up on that, and that's, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's moved in. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. How much of a reality is that for you and for me? I no longer live. It's more than just I've received him and I'm going to follow him. That is the starting point. The Apostle Paul said it's this way. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. He is with us, but then he is in us. And then he lives as us, through us. It is an exchanged life. It is the foundation of what it means to be born again. Let me say it this way. The incarnation proves, here's a thought, and we'll get back to those philosophers and the Jews in just a moment. But the incarnation proves that divine life, that means deity, God's life. The incarnation proves that divine life and human life can occupy the same space, the same body, at the same moment. No one thought that was ever, no one ever even conceived of such a thing. That's why the Bible says in the New Testament that it's a mystery that is revealed in Christ. Christ in you, Paul said. That is the mystery, hidden from ages past. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The incarnation proves that divine life and human life can occupy the same space, the same body, the same moment. Listen to this. If the eternal word could tabernacle in Jesus' flesh, then the risen Christ can tabernacle in ours. There should be great amens. If the eternal word could tabernacle in Jesus' flesh, then the risen Christ can tabernacle in ours. Praise God. Listen, because we all say things that really the Bible reveals that it's much deeper than what we say. It's not God helping me live for Him. It's not God helping me to be a better Christian. It's not God helping me to improve. It's not God helping me live, but it's God living in me, through me, as me. So that you cannot tell the difference between what is me and what is Him. Can people tell the difference between what is you and what is Jesus? He comes and He lives in us and through us because He's God with us. Not just near us, not just for us, but with us, in us, and as us. The incarnation reveals God's ultimate intention. I love this. The incarnation reveals God's ultimate intention not to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. He did not come to rehabilitate you. There is no rehabilitation. The Old Testament, I think, was a measure of rehabilitation. But the New Testament is recreation. He puts to death the old man. We talk about that. The old man is the you before Christ. And He says the old man must die in order that the new man must live. That's why Paul says, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so, if any man be in Christ, what does the word say? If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. All things are made new, and old things are passed. All things are made new. Old things are passed away. It's not an improvement of the old man. I think that most Christians live their lives not understanding this, and trying to improve themselves for Christ. Sounds noble, sounds good. I want to be a better person for Christ. I'm training myself to be a better person for Christ. I'm not going to do that thing anymore because I want to please Christ. I'm asking Him to, whatever it is, that I might be able to change that. And there is a truth that we are to want to change. But the heart of it is that we must die to those things. Let me just tell you, I learned this a long time ago. You will never change yourself in a profound way. You can make some improvements for a while, but you will fall back. It's just like New Year's resolutions. You might as well not make them. Don't make new creation resolutions because you won't keep them. The only way that you will live the Christian life is to say, Lord, I cannot change myself. Amen. You live in me, so you change me from the inside out. Amen. Make me that new creation. Let me live through your life, living through me. It is the exchange life. He didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive with His life. And so we see that the story moves from Bethlehem to Pentecost. In Bethlehem, God was concentrated. At Pentecost, He was distributed. Concentrated at Bethlehem so that in time at Pentecost, He would be distributed. He would be God with humanity in a corporate way, the church. And He would be carried in human bodies throughout all the earth. This is called the condescension of God. You know what it means to condescend? Someone talks condescendingly to you, or they come along and maybe someone of great importance or stature, maybe they kind of lower themselves in one sense. They wouldn't have to help you. They wouldn't have to do anything. They're tied up with much greater matters. It would be as if a king or a president sees some need that you have, and they decide to come spend an hour or two at your house and to help you in some way. You would say, wow, they condescended to me. They stepped down. Not that they are better than us, but their station in life demands great things, and they took the time to condescend to come. And sometimes it's negative things. Someone, oh, they talked condescendingly to me, you know, and it's not a good thing. But to condescend is to lower and come down, to stoop down, to help God step down from the throne of heaven. He condescended to wrap himself in human flesh. The progression is from occasional times with God. What do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, God, he condescended to come now and then. He wanted his divine presence to be known, and so he showed himself in the cloud of glory, which, by the way, this is my personal opinion. So if you will allow me liberty, don't anybody out there send me any text or anything, because the Bible doesn't give us a clear understanding of it. But when the wise men came, probably a year or two later, not to Bethlehem, not to the stable, at that time the young child Jesus was in a house. And they came and they worshiped him. They came from the east. They followed a star, what they called a star, because they wouldn't have known any difference, but they followed a star that moved. Our understanding of stars wouldn't be that they'd be hovering in the atmosphere moving, because that's not what a star is. Star is much bigger than the earth, and it's a blinding light like our sun. They're just so far away, they look small. But they followed a star that moved and hovered over Bethlehem and led them to the place where the child was being born. Does that sound like something to you? Does that ever cause you to think back to the Israelites in the wilderness and the brilliant cloud of glory, the pillar of fire that led them by night? And that it would ascend, it would rise up. When it was time to break camp, it would hover, it would go higher. And they would break camp, and they would get ready to move, and then it would move, and they followed it. And then when it was time to make camp, it would come back down and it would hover. They would set up the tabernacle again, and then the Shekinah glory of God would be present right under it within the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Bible says he came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he tabernacled with us. The glory of God wrapped up in a man. I believe when the wise men came, they were following the glory of God. I believe it was the Shekinah glory of God that was coming. And when they came to the house, they found where that glory manifested itself, though now it couldn't be seen except just a baby. A baby. They certainly were wise men. He who knew no hunger became hungry. He moved in. He who knew no weariness became tired. He who knew no sorrow became a man of sorrow. And he who knew no temptation, the Bible says he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Don't ever, ever say that God doesn't understand your temptation, your trial, place where you are, because it says every way that you were tempted, he was tempted. And you may think, well, I live in the 21st century, and I know that when he was walking in Israel, in Jerusalem, he could have never encountered what I'm encountering. How could he be tempted with what I am tempted? Anything that was missed in his 30 years walking on the earth was placed upon him on the cross of Calvary. And in that moment, when darkness fell and the Father turns his face because he can't look upon sin, And he has heaped the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, upon the God-man. Jesus became guilty. He felt every temptation that humanity has ever felt. So he understands your temptations. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. How amazing is this? The Word became flesh. The Greeks believed that the divine or deity cannot mix with the material or flesh. I'll say that again. The Greeks believed that God could never become one with human flesh. It would be against everything that it means to be God. There would be contamination. They really believed that flesh is evil, that it's bad compared to anything higher. They didn't even believe God could just become flesh. They believed in what they called demigods, which would, if there was one main God, then that God created lesser gods, and those gods created lesser gods. And in that way, is the only way that man could relate to God is through these demigods. And that's why John says, no. God skipped all of that, and the Word became flesh. No demigods. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was emphatic about that. The Greeks, their minds could not even receive that. It was horrible to them. The Jews thought that God was too holy to touch fallen humanity, that it would defile him to come into human flesh. And so the Jewish leaders, to think that Jesus, when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you then the Son of God?" which is a title for deity. "Are you then the Son of God?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "I am." They were horrified at such a thing, and the Jews were horrified at such a thing. God cannot come in a human body. He would be defiled. It would be to defile himself. And so Mary's womb becomes the meeting place between heaven and earth. Mary's womb. You know, in the Old Testament, as they wandered through the wilderness, how did God's presence? There was the Shekinah glory, but it was always centered around the Ark of the Covenant. Where the Ark was, that's where the glory manifests. Where? Of the mercy seat. God showed his mercy by condescending to meet with man at the Ark of the Covenant. Mary's body becomes the Ark. Mary's body becomes the Ark, the place where the glory of God now comes and meets with man, becomes man. He has slipped in the back door and done something no one would have ever expected. And the proud mind of man could not receive it then, and the proud, arrogant mind of man cannot receive it today, because it requires humbling yourself to believe that God would do such a thing. It was also a preview of the new covenant that God, as he came and he took on flesh, we are called earthen vessels, like the vessels in the tabernacle, in which God now dwells. Paul says that he now, his presence is carried about in vessels of clay, earth, we are. And so the scripture says in one place that you will call his name Jesus. And then immediately it says that he will be called, because it's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, he will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel means God with us. He saves because he is God with us. Jesus saves because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Not a title. Emmanuel, or let me say it this way, Jesus is not a title. It's what he came for. Emmanuel is a reality. It's where he is. He is with us. I didn't understand this for a long time. I looked at it and I think, well, why does no one ever call him Emmanuel in the Bible? Well, you know, Isaiah said, his name shall be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, all these different things, Counselor. But you don't find those things used as names either. Jesus is his name in the earth as a man. But Emmanuel and Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and all of those things are the reality, the heavenly realities behind who he is. He saves us as Jesus. He comes. Jesus means he will save us. Emmanuel means, and now God will be with us. If he doesn't save us, then God's not going to be with us. Amen? And as we begin to close, the incarnation, God is with us, is permanent. This to me is probably almost as amazing as God wrapping himself in human flesh when you understand what it means. This is irreversible. God is God, and so we use words that help us to understand it in a human way, like, well, God decided in eternity past. Well, I don't know that God decided anything. He always knew. So it's not like he came to a point and said, oh, I think I'll do so-and-so, as if he didn't already know what he was going to do. Again, my mind can't wrap around that, but God is God. That means he knows everything, and he's almost always known everything. And so I don't think there was some point at which he said, I think I'll do this, or I think I'll do that. But in some way, in the incarnation, God's choice is that he will be God with us and in us eternally. And that when he wrapped himself, if it were a choice, again, as I'm saying, I don't think for God it was ever a doubt or a choice, because that wouldn't be God. But if it were like a choice, whatever it was, I can't even understand God making the decision to say, I will wrap myself in flesh, and I will eternally wrap myself in flesh. I will be slaughtered, and the scars I will keep. I will sit on the throne of God. I will return, and I will sit on the throne of God in the body of a man that's been glorified and changed, so that now it's an eternal body. It cannot die, it cannot be harmed or hurt. But he sits on the throne of God. He's drawing his body together throughout the earth. By his Spirit, he's putting himself within each one of us. And so it didn't end when he ascended, when he went back to heaven. Jesus is still the God-man in glory. Heaven has a human body at its center. I don't know what your concept of heaven is, but you think of all of these angelic things, and you think of an ethereal realm, kind of, that's so different and so beautiful. But at the center of it is a man who was slaughtered, who said, I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again, who ascended to the throne. And in all the beauty and the glory of heaven, as a believer, you can understand something that unbelievers can't understand. That at the center of heaven is something that has someone with scars, and yet it's beautiful. He's glorious. He's beautiful. Those wounds are precious to me. I don't know about you. The Lamb of God on the throne still bears the marks of slaughter. The incarnation was not temporary, but it was part of an eternal reality that continues. Emmanuel makes certain our future. The Bible says, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The incarnation established a pattern for glorification. He took on our nature in order to elevate it. He came, became a baby, and grew to be a man in order to elevate man to the same glorified state that he is now in heaven. We receive his nature in order to be transformed. And what that means for us, the last thing that I want to give you, what that means for us is that in our daily walk, there is nothing that is secular. You know what I mean by secular? We talk about certain things being secular and certain things being what the church would call sacred. Certain things are secular, some things are spiritual. But when Jesus came, there is no line, there's no longer a line between sacred and secular. You say, well, I don't understand. Well, what it means is that everything you do is as unto the Lord. And your work is a sacred thing. It's not secular. You don't split yourself. You don't say, I think I'm going to go to prayer. No, Jesus is in you, and your life is being one with him. You don't go to a place of prayer. And when you leave prayer, you don't. We make such a mistake with this. We don't leave the presence of God or go to the presence of God. He's in us. We just don't realize the presence of God. And so we think we go to prayer and we are in the presence of God, and then we leave and say, oh, I wish I was still in the presence of God. You are. And when you're washing the dishes, you are. Because he is God with us, in us, as us, living through us. When you're playing with your children, it's God. I'm not calling you God, but you understand what I'm saying. When you're playing with your children, it's God playing with your children. When you're playing with your grandchildren, it's God playing with your grandchildren. When you're working in the workplace, it's God working in the workplace. When you go for a walk, it's God going for a walk. One of the greatest sermons I ever heard, and I tremble to even mention it, was by a man who today is just shipwrecked. We see so many of these great, supposedly, pastors who fall. And it's just such a mess. But years ago, he preached a sermon called The Day That the Master Went to School. The Day the Master Went to School. One of the most amazing sermons I've ever heard. And it's about God, who, though he is God and he knows all things, he had not felt all things. And he had not experienced humanity. And so he entered into human flesh, and it talked about the master going to school and all the things Jesus experienced as he came in order to be tempted as we are, and to understand, and to lay down his life for us. And so it is God in human flesh, so that God would come in human flesh and fill us. You understand? But do we walk in it? No. Every moment of every day is God wrapped up in human flesh. Proverbs 8:31 is God speaking, and he says, my delight is to be with the children of men. In the Old Testament, he said, my delight is to be with the children of men. And one day in time, when the fullness of time had come, he took on human flesh and came to be with the children of men. And he's still being with the children of men today for those who can receive him as little children. Receive him with simple faith and let him be God in us, with us, through us, as us, everywhere that we go. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I know that I can't do this justice. The old hymn says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful my song shall ever be. God with us, Lord, thank you so much. Lord, help us, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to have eyes that can pierce through all of the trappings of secular Christmas, because the world has a secular Christmas. Help us to be able to pierce through all of that, and that our minds would be filled with reality of your life, your spirit, your presence, Shekinah glory. Isn't that revival, Lord? Shekinah glory living in us, coming and taking up your place in us, through us, with us, moving in. Lord, move in and throw everything else out. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.